Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for this morning, this beautiful morning, where we are reminded again that this is the first day of a new week, and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the first day of new life, new and everlasting life. We pray that in these next few moments, while we read your word, and later while we taste and see the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that he would become even more real to us, and that you would give us the joy and the comfort and the truth and the freedom that we all so desperately long for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, we come to the end of our four-month-long study of the Gospel of Mark. Endings are tricky. Just ask any movie or television series aficionado. If a movie ends with a twist, if it doesn't offer the resolution that viewers want, people get upset. If a television show ends with too many unanswered questions, viewers are frustrated with a lack of closure. Someone else may be watching the same ending and is happy because the ambiguity of the series or the movie gives them the promise of a sequel. If you remember the blockbuster movie Titanic, to this day people are debating whether or not Jack's death at the end, spoiler alert, was inevitable. On the one hand, it seemed that there had been room for Jack on the floating piece of wood that Rose was clinging to for life. On the other hand, his weight might have sunk the flotation device and killed them both, and we will never know, and some of you are still upset about this today. But from Seinfeld to The Sopranos, from Alf to the underwhelming season finale of The Office, when you come to the end of a series, one that you have invested emotional and mental energy in, some are ecstatic, and sometimes you go to bed angry. It would not surprise me if the ending of Mark's gospel would have mixed reviews this morning. Actually, why don't you open your Bible to Mark chapter 16. And actually, before I ask you what you think of the ending of Mark, we have to decide which ending we're talking about. Some of your Bibles have Mark end with verse 8. Look at the text. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And we read that last week. And perhaps you noticed the very abrupt ending to the Gospel of Mark there in verse 8. The women who have witnessed the empty tomb and they've heard the news of Jesus' resurrection are shaken. They're trembling. They're afraid. And they don't say anything to anybody. And Mark doesn't tell us what, if anything, happens next. This is the end. It's curtains. The show is over. There are no minutes from the meeting of Jesus in Galilee and his post-resurrection body. There's no stories of breakfast on the beach. There's no account of Jesus reinstating Peter like you have at the end of the Gospel of John. There's no great commission, no dramatic ending like you have in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16:8 just ends with confusion, astonishment, the three women leaving an empty tomb in a state of shock. Now, if you look at the fine print there, right before verse 9, we read that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. Well, as you might imagine, there's been a lot of debate about that little phrase for the last centuries. The text is in brackets because there has been some doubt about whether or not this last section was originally part of what Mark wrote. The oldest manuscripts that have been found of the Gospel of Mark do not have any text beyond verse 8. We can tell from the writings of the early church, church fathers such as Origen and Clement of Alexandria in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, that they do not appear to know about the longer ending of Mark. So the manuscripts with this longer ending show up all over the place, but they show up much later. Another factor is that in these 11 verses of the longer ending, there are several words and turns of phrase that Mark doesn't use anywhere else. So there are some noticeable stylistic differences. On the other hand, there are some incredibly interesting and meaningful and remarkable verses in these in this longer ending. And in the history of the church, this has been widely regarded or accepted as part of the tradition of the scriptures. Now, obviously, this raises all kinds of questions. So you wonder, did someone not like Mark's ending? Were they upset about it? Or did they want a different season finale? Maybe one with more closure or with a little bit more excitement, and excitement they sure got in these 11 verses. Well, obviously, you'll be relieved to know that I am not going to dive into or end the scholarly debates on this. But I want to draw your attention to something in verses 9 through 20 that I think will help bring this series on the Gospel of Mark to a fitting close. Well, you tell me if you like the season finale later. Let's take a look at the text, and let's see what we can find that fits with the rest of the gospel. First, we read about Mary Magdalene. Look at verse 9. Now, when he rose, Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, this brief introduction to Mary feels very much like something that we would read in the Gospels. We've seen time and time again how Jesus came to bring relief and healing from demonic oppression. And also, from Luke's Gospel, in the 8th chapter, we realize that the same Mary Magdalene was one of the women who traveled with Jesus, and she was known to help support Jesus financially out of her own means. Maybe she was indeed a woman of means. And then Luke tells us also that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. Now you might say, of course, you might conclude that, of course, that number seven is to be interpreted symbolically because it means it's the number for totality and perfection, wholeness. So as to say that Jesus brought complete freedom and liberation to a woman who was completely and totally under the power of the evil one. Now, if you keep reading, the longer ending also says that the disciples are still struggling to believe. I mean, we have read that on almost every page of this gospel. They still can't believe it, even when they are told Jesus is alive. And this longer ending makes a point of that. Look at verse 11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And then also in verse 13. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And then Jesus chastises them for not believing, even after hearing the eyewitness testimony. So until the very end of this gospel, the disciples are scratching their heads, trying to imagine and that this could possibly be real. And they are, at this stage, a far cry from the dynamic and courageous gospel witnessing band of followers that we encounter in the book of Acts. You also notice there's mention of two disciples. Jesus appeared to them. There's a peculiar phrase. It says, in another form, presumably in his resurrected body. And these two are, of course, very reminiscent of the Emmaus Road travelers that we read about in Luke chapter 24. Here's another way of looking at the extended ending. You could think of this section as a courtroom, and the judge is inviting three expert witnesses to give an eyewitness account, a testimony of what they have seen and heard. If you notice, you have three witnesses with increasing levels of authority. So first, you have the eyewitness of a woman. This would have the lowest level of authority in the first century. Then you have the testimony of two male witnesses, lending the eyewitness account a little bit more weight. And then thirdly, you have the testimony of Jesus himself, who appears and then gives the disciples a great commission in verse 14. And see, there's the closure that some people are looking for. Well, then, if you keep reading, the ending closes with the hotly debated section starting in verse 17. Jesus talks about five signs of belief, five signs of saving faith. And as I read them again, you will see why they have been so controversial for the last 2,000 years. Look in verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So there are five supernatural signs: casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up serpents with hands, drinking deadly poison without getting hurt, and laying on the sick, and then they recover. Now, in the book of Acts, there are, of course, stories of the Spirit of God filling believers with a strange language, with strange tongues. And in the book of Acts, we also have several eyewitness accounts of God answering prayers for healing. But throughout the history of the church, Christians have not, and you'll be relieved to know this, have not taken all five of these signs literally. So you can relax. If you do not have faith enough to drink the poison of a mamba, a black mamba, or you don't want to handle a snake in or after the service today, we will not criticize you for not having enough saving faith. You'll be relieved to know this. We will not hold that against you. And most churches don't. There's a few exceptions, but we will not speak of them. Let me show you a few things in summary of this series to help you make sense of what we just read. And this, hopefully this might also, for those of you who are just joining us, might be a helpful final summary of the Gospel of Mark. From the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we hear and see that Jesus is coming to bring a kingdom, the reign and rule of God. And right from the start, Jesus confronts a multitude of demonic powers, and he encounters them with the presence and the power of God. Jesus casts out demons. Spirit-filled Jesus comes on the scene and immediately is in a struggle against Satan to establish the kingdom of God by liberating people. You'll remember from our early days in the book of Mark, Jesus then heals the sick. Remember how in Mark 1, that one evening when everyone in the town, all the sick and the oppressed, were gathered, it said that the entire city was gathered together and all who were sick with various diseases, and Jesus cast out many demons. Then we saw that Jesus forgives sins, and Jesus eats with tax collectors. And then Jesus calms a storm, that famous scene. Remember when Jesus rebukes the wind and he speaks to the storm, "Peace be still." And the wind ceases and there is a great calm. Then Jesus announces, he starts predicting the earth-shattering events of his own demise. Jesus says he will suffer. Jesus says he will be arrested. Jesus says he will die. And then he makes these ominous claims about how the temple is going to be torn down and then rebuilt in 3 days. It's as if Jesus is announcing the end of the world as we know it. Now, Mark has shown us that Jesus is entering in a world that is not a neutral space. Later on, Paul and other theologians call this age the present age or the present evil age. And this present age, this present evil age, is controlled by forces that are hostile to God's intention for creation. And the present age is filled with people who are oppressed and possessed by dark demonic forces. The present age is the age of storms and chaotic waters where the powers of darkness dwell. This is how Mark is portraying Jesus' arrival. The present age is one of rebellion and stubborn faithlessness and confusion and resistance against the Son of God and his kingdom. The present evil age is marked by disease and by death, by illness. And Mark is showing that Jesus is invading this present evil age because the world needs a redeemer, a rescuer, a Messiah, a Savior, a King, and he has come in Jesus Christ. Here's maybe one way I can explain what Mark has done in his gospel. I recently came across the pictures of a spellbinding book by two photographers, Yves Marchand and Romain Meffre from France. And the book is entitled The Ruins of Detroit. It's a book that chronicles the history of the city of Detroit in pictures. The photographers capture abandoned historical buildings and former monuments in a state of decay. These photographers capture the present evil age of Detroit. For example, in this picture, they show you the former glory of the Packard Motors plant. Once it was glorious and productive and grand, and now it sits forlorn and abandoned. And here you see a picture of the Adams Theater. It was open to host variety shows for up to 1,700 people. Then it became a cinema, but it closed in 1988 following two criminal cases and one murder that had taken place there. And it was finally demolished in 2009. Or what about this one, inaugurated in 1928? It is the 17th theater of the United Artists Film Studio, founded by Charlie Chaplin and company. And this massive auditorium was one of the few designed in the flamboyant Spanish Gothic style. But after it saw some use as a theater and then the cinema, and then for a little while, the recording place for the Detroit Symphony, this also was abandoned. And in truth, this city is filled with architectural treasures and marvels, beautiful homes like this one, and synagogues, and shopping venues, and promenades. And the reason these pictures are so haunting and so tragically beautiful, the reason they break your heart when you see them, is because you can see that the beauty still remains. You can still see the traces of the beauty, the vestiges of greatness. You can still detect the genius of the original architectural DNA. But now, the glorious palace is in ruins. The homes are dilapidated. The factories are done and dusted. This is what Mark is showing you. Jesus is entering into a magnificent, gloriously created world that is now in ruins. Creation is groaning. Paradise is lost. We live east of Eden, and people are longing desperately for healing and relief and restoration because they are under the power of the evil one, under the power of sickness and death, and they're languishing. See, Mark is showing us we are the palace, and we are in ruins, and we need someone to bring restoration. And Mark's gospel is the unveiling of the one who is to come into the present age, and he brings with him the future age of redemption and resurrection. Mark says that in Jesus Christ, a new age has dawned. Morning has broken. And in Jesus, you have the announcement of the end, the beginning of the end of the present evil age. The future has started with him. Jesus has come to invade enemy territory. In Mark, Jesus has come as the exorcist. So what you see here is that the future age comes to us. It's as if, it's almost like as if there's time travel. Jesus is traveling from the future into the present, and this is God's invasion of the present age. This is his rescue mission of the world. So when Jesus heals the sick, it is a sign and a foretaste of the dawning of a renewed creation. When Jesus casts out demonic activity, he does so with heavenly authority because he knows that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that there is no end to his kingdom. And when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's doing that not only to give people lunch, but he's doing that to give you a glimpse of the future, of the final eternal banquet that you will celebrate with God in heaven. And when he forgives sins, even the sins of the notorious ones, the evil ones, the wicked and immoral ones, it is the dawning of a new day of grace and healing. See, friends, you see that the gospel of Mark, the good news of the gospel of Mark, is that in the life and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sickness does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. It does not have the final say because the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. And what we have here is the thrilling account of God's insurgency of eternal and supernatural life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead makes death a relative condition. You see here that because of Jesus' resurrection, death is not ultimately fatal. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The powers of the present evil age have been defeated. The strong man has arrived. He's stronger than sin. He's stronger than death. He's stronger than sickness, stronger than your guilt and shame. A new age has dawned. So I think Mark can show us this, whether or not you prefer the long or the short ending. In Jesus, we have the invasion of the dead. So today, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for you and was raised for you, you too, even right now, can have the newness of life, eternal life beginning today, everlasting life beginning today. This past week, I had a hospital visit with Ruth Wallinga, and after some chit-chat about the tigers and the flu, I asked Ruth, how can I pray for you today? And she looked at me and she said, I just want to be a witness. Now, of course, she knew that I was going to pray for her physical healing as well. That's why I was there. But before even asking for her physical restoration, Ruth said, I just want to be a witness. And that, of course, is the only normal and natural thing to do for people who believe in the invasion of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just want to be a witness, don't you? I just want to be a witness because in Jesus Christ, the future is upon us. Morning has dawned, and I want you to tell everyone, bear witness to everyone who is still under the powers of the present evil age, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.